The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study this morning on 1 Peter. And this morning, I'm going to be finishing up chapter 1. We're going to finally finish that, and we've made it through one chapter. Let me remind you something that I think is easy to forget. Peter's not writing this letter to us. You know that? You know, so often someone picks up their Bible and they read it like it was a letter that just came to their house, and it's addressed to them and it's for them. Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, at around the year AD 65. Now, that said, I want you to understand that Peter is writing to believers. He is writing to the church. And much of what he teaches, much of what he has to say can be applied to us today because we are the church. We are believers. I think that Peter uses exiles, as the writer of Hebrews did, of believers. All believers are exiles on the earth because our home is heaven. And I believe he uses the term parapdidymos, as exiles, in a spiritual sense, of people whom of heaven is the real country that they belong to and they sojourn on this earth. They're not exiles because of language or skin color, but because of their Christian faith. Peter says that the exiles are in fact God's chosen ones, rejected by society, but chosen by God. Believers, we're all exiles. This world is not our home. And though society may reject us and persecute us because it's not our home, I want you to remember that we are the chosen ones, chosen of Yahweh. And this should strengthen and encourage us as we seek to honor Yahweh in our daily life through a lot of difficult circumstances at times. As we look at this final section in 1 Peter, he starts out by stating something that is true of his readers because of their conversion. He said they had purified their lives in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren in verse 22. Then he states the consequent demand, which is in the last part of 22, fervently love one another from the heart. He follows this with a theological truth relative to their conversion, which he supports with a lengthy quote from Isaiah 40. Verses 6 through 8. And then he tells them in the final verses, they have been born again through God's imperishable word that is living and abiding forever. So let's look at this text. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, at face value, that sounds like they did this themselves, doesn't it? Having purified your souls by your obedience. It sounds like they made their lives pure because they're living obedient lives. Now, the Lordship people love verses like this because whenever the word obedience comes up in the text, they're going to go right to salvation and say, this is what's needed in order to be saved. You have to obey. And they really make the gospel all about works. And it's a kind of a sad theology because it makes so many Christians question their salvation. David Pratt writes this on this text. He says, these Christians to whom Peter wrote had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now get that. He says they're Christians. He says they've been redeemed. Okay, good. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But to receive that purifying of their souls, they had to obey the truth that has been revealed by the Spirit. My first question to him would be, what truth? Every truth, everything that's been revealed, we have to be in obedience to? I don't know anybody's doing that. Notice that the verse plainly says that we must obey the truth in order for our souls to be purified. That's not what it says, but that's what he says it says. In our other, all right, we have to obey the truth, then we can be purified. Now watch what he goes on to say. We do not receive forgiveness of our sins by faith only without the necessity of obedience. So you see what he just did in that last sentence? He equates forgiveness with being purified. So if you're not purified, then you're not forgiven. But he started out by saying they were Christians that had been redeemed. So they're Christians, but they're not purified and they're not forgiven. So these are unredeemed, unforgiven Christians. I'm not sure where he's going with this, but he's trying to prove a point that you better do what you're told or you can't be a Christian. One of the problems with his view here is that the word purified here is the Greek hagnizo, and it's a perfect active participle. The perfect tense looks to a past act with present continuing results. Now you have already purified your souls, is the idea. They've been purified. It's a past act, okay? Well, how did they purify their souls? Well, he says, by your obedience to the truth. Now, obedience is a recurrent theme in chapter 1. It refers to an obedience, the obedience of receiving the gospel. Now, I need you to hang on to that, okay? The obedience of believing, of receiving the gospel. It's what Paul and Peter both call the obedience of faith. We see this in Romans 1:5. Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all nations. In the last chapter, he says this, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul says that the goal of his preaching is to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul brackets the book of Romans with the gospel of Yeshua that is to bring about that obedience of faith to all nations. Paul says the gospel has been made known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Now the significance of the genitive pistis of faith here is often disputed. Some take the subjective genitive, giving it the sense of obedience that comes from faith. In other words, you have obedience because you believe and so you're going to obey. But I think it's better taken as an appositional construction and should be translated the obedience that is faith. See, acceptance of the gospel in faith can be described as an act of obedience because God commands people to believe the gospel. All right? Look at Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. All right? The word obeyed here, hupokuo, means to obey. Paul uses it four times in Romans. They're all translated obey. The way to obey is to believe. And he explains this. He explains what he means in the rest of the verse. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what we have heard from us? So he talks about obedience, the gospel, and then he says, believe. The parallelism of the two sides reveals that obedience consists of believing. And disobedience consists of a failure to believe. And this is what we've said over and over. To believe is to obey the gospel. We're called upon to believe the objective message concerning Yeshua the Christ, and to do so is to obey. Notice what Luke says in Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's he telling us? He's telling the priests, believe the gospel. They've trusted in Christ. Look at John 6:28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Yeshua answered them, this is the work of God that you believe. That's the work of God. That's an act of obedience in him whom he has sent. It's an act of obedience to God to believe in his son, to believe the gospel that he has put out. Now, understanding this, let's look at this phrase again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. They obeyed the truth of the gospel, which has purified their souls. Let's break this down a little bit. The word souls here is the Greek word psuche, which is often used in Peter's writings, all right? It's used as a Hebraic idiom for the entire person. Psuche, if you go through your Bible, in the New Testament, you'll find it's translated as this, breath, soul, person, heart, mind. So I think we could read it this way, having purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. They purified themselves because they believed the truth of God's word. Purified is from the Greek word, we already said this, hagnizo. Strong says it means to make clean, that is figuratively, sanctify, ceremonial, or moral. Hagnizo is only used seven times in the New Testament, and four of them, if you look them up, are clearly a reference to a ceremonial cleansing. That didn't sound good. It's a ceremonial cleansing. Here he means, he uses it to mean cleanse, to purify. Hagnizo is a perfect active participle, and the perfect tense looks to a past act, which presents continuing results. So now that you have already purified your souls is the idea here. To correctly understand verse 22, we need to see that Peter is talking about a purifying that takes place at conversion, takes place at the new birth. Notice what Paul says in Titus 2:14. We're talking about this purifying aspect of the gospel. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. All right? So he's purifying a people through the gospel. He purified us. He did it. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us. This is God's work, not because of works done by us. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. He did it in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he gives us the washing, the purging, the cleansing, the new birth. It is all a work of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ purified our sins. We are purified positionally, believers, the moment we trust Christ. We are purified positionally and totally at the moment of salvation. This is not talking about our daily walk, our practice. It's talking about our position before God. We are cleansed totally and forever at salvation. He says, obedience to the truth. The truth here is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel message. That's what he's referring to. The message of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his salvation that he provides. And that truth came into your life, and that truth became the cleanser, the thing that made you clean. You remember in John 15, Yeshua's talking about the vine and the branches, and he says this in verse 3, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. What's he mean there? They've been regenerate. They've been born again. You're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. It's the word that brought the cleansing. Believing the word of the gospel cleanses us. Now talk about God sending the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Peter says this, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. They trusted him. They were cleansed by faith. So what I want you to understand, faith and cleansing are linked. Faith and obedience are linked. Cleansing or purging and purifying, obeying, they're all part of the saving faith of the gospel. Now notice what Yahweh says to Israel back in Ezekiel 36. This text, hopefully you're familiar with this text, dealing with the new covenant. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the new covenant. I'm going to cleanse you. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. The gospel is cleansing. And I will give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, I want you to, in the new covenant, in this cleansing, in this salvation, notice who is doing the work here. Okay? I, God says, will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. This is all of God, people. It is the new covenant, and the new covenant is the work of God. Not only purges us from the past, but he gives us a new capacity for the future as we trust in him and walk with him. Now, Thomas L. Constable writes this, kind of summing this up. He says, the purification to which Peter referred, you have purified your souls, occurred at conversion as a result of believing the gospel. That's what it's all about. This conversion that he's talking about, this cleansing took place, this purification when they trusted Christ. Notice he uses John 13:10 for a reference. I thought that's a little strange of a reference there, but it says this. Yeshua said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash." You just took a bath. You don't need to wash, okay? "Except for his feet," because he's been walking around, his feet are dirty. "But he's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So the clean here is, again, redemption. He used that in John 15. They have been born again. They are new creatures in Christ. Why does he say, "but not every one of you"? Because Judas wasn't there. Judas had gone, okay? Or Judas was still there at that time. So he says, "not every one of you." When he gets to 15, Judas is gone. So then he says, "you're clean." But here, Judas is there. So he says, "you're clean, but we still got a dirty guy here. This guy's not clean, all right?" The cleansing made it possible for believers, and here's the key here, because he talks a lot in this chapter about their salvation, but he talks about their salvation for the purpose of telling them, because you're saved, this is how I want you to live. So he's talking about the cleansing that has taken place for them, and he does that because he wants to encourage them to love other Christians. He says, "since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So Peter is saying, now that you've already purified your souls, now that you're clean, I want you to love one another. In other words, the loving of one another is predicated on the purifying of the soul. It's counting on you being a Christian. And this is because it's impossible to love other Christians in a biblical manner if you're not a Christian. You can't do it. You have no ability to obey that command, okay, apart from being a believer and trusting in him. Now, he uses love here twice. The first love in this phrase is a compound Greek word, Philadelphia. That's the Greek. Philadelphia. We got a city named that, right? The city of brotherly love. And that's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. He says, for a sincere brotherly love of the brethren. Okay? The second is an aorist active imperative of the verb agapao. Now, agape, I know you're familiar with, agapao and philos and phileo can have slightly different meanings. I think most people see these words, they say, well, that's two different words, and one's specifically about God, and the other one's is not. Well, let's talk about that for just a second. The New Testament frequently uses these words synonymously, and I'm going to show you that in a second, and interchangeably. But, you know, we're often told by those who are considered Greek experts that the Greek word phileo means a casual or friendly type of love. But when the New Testament speaks of godly love, it uses agape, right? Well, let's look at the following verses and see if that rings true. The Greek word phileo is used by Yeshua in John 5:20 here. He says, "The Father loves phileo, the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing." So what does this mean? God has a friendly type love to his Son? Well, we could compare that with John 3:35. The Father loves agapao. There's the love we expect, right? Because that's the good love. That's the right one, right? Let's look at another text. John 16:27. "The Father himself loves phileo, you, because you have loved phileo, me." So they had a friendly feeling towards the Lord, so the Lord has a friendly feeling towards them. Well, let's compare that with John 17:23. "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved agapao them, even as you love agapao me." Now, that's what we expect, okay? If phileo then means only a casual or friendly type love, does God love the saints casually because they love the Son casually? Since we love our brothers in the faith casually, is that what we're called to do? Does the Father love the Son, or the Son love the Father casually? Is this what we're learning here? Well, in these verses, agape, agapao, philos, phileo, they're used synonymously. They're used interchangeably in this text. I think we can see that. But that's not always the case. Sometimes there is a slight difference between these words. Look at me at John 21. I think you're familiar with this text. When they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, remember Simon denied the Lord three times, right? And here he's affirming him three times, okay? Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? Do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. What? I ask if you agape me with the God kind of love, and you say, I just have a friendly affection towards you. What's that about, Peter? Okay. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Okay. He said to him, well, then tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo? Now, this time the Lord uses phileo. Okay, you're not getting anywhere with agape. So let me use phileo. Do you just kind of like me a little bit? All right? This brotherly type love. Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Yeshua said to him, feed my sheep. Now, we see here that agapao, philos, phileo, they have slightly different meanings. Okay? And so we see in our text here that phileo and agapao are used interchangeably. He says, I want you to love phileo and I want you to love agapao. All right? But here's the problem here. This is not what we hear from most Bible teachers. Okay? Most Bible teachers say, these, you know, there's four different words in the Greek for love, and the one that's God's kind of love is agape or agapao. We've heard that, right? Where did that come from? I mean, I just showed you a bunch of words that phileo is used of God kind of love also, all right? So what I want you to see here is, what I want you to understand is, the love of God exceeds these different words. You can't just take one word, oh, it's agape, it must mean the God kind of love. That's what we're supposed to do. No, to understand, we have to dig far more into the text to understand some of these things. We need far more revelation than knowing just the definitions of a couple Greek words to think we got this all figured out. Okay? We don't. All right? The Bible itself uses different words. It uses phileo, this brotherly type love, and it uses agapao. All right? It uses both. All right? All right. Well, let's go on with these love. And he tells that they're to love with sincere brotherly love. The word sincere is anapokritos, and it means without hypocrisy. I think we all know what hypocrisy is. At least we know it when we see it, right? Hypocrisy is a feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not. The Greek word, which is translated hypocrite, originally referred to an actor, one who was playing a role, so it carried over to indicate one who was not genuine. They're not sincere. They're playing a role. They're acting this out. Hypocrites are those who are playing roles. They're pretending to be something they're not. Paul is saying, let love be genuine. Don't be a hypocrite in your love. So obviously we can love hypocritically. I don't know, I guess we pretend we love somebody. We try to do good for them, but yet we don't like them at all or something like that. He goes on to say, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word earnestly here is ektenos, which means intently. It comes from ektenes, which means without ceasing. And we are to intently love one another without ceasing. This is what he's calling them. He's calling them to do this because they're Christians. As a result of them being Christians, in light of all that God has done for you and choosing you and setting you apart and making you his child, love one another. Now, our modern society portrays love as emotional, as feeling, while the Bible portrays love primarily as one's actions. Love is something you're doing. The God kind of love just can't be narrowed down to the word agape. It has to be its action. It's something that you're doing, specifically that God has directed us to do to others, that is love. Now, four times in this epistle, Peter calls his readers to love one another. And this is not a new command with Peter, all right? It's a command that Peter was given by Christ back in John 13. Our Lord says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you, that you also love one another. So the Lord says, you know, love one another. Okay, that's tough. That's difficult enough sometimes with some people. But he says, do it as I've loved you. That's what really makes it tough. So this is where Peter learned about love. This is what he passes on to his readers. Other New Testament writers repeat the same command over and over. Paul in Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. He says, listen, if God has done anything for you in the Spirit, then love one another, all right? Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So, this is fundamental to the Christian message. You picking that up? You getting that idea? Loving other Christians is important for Christians. We get that? Why? Why should loving others be important to Christians? Why is that important? Okay, so that's how they see Christ, by us loving them. Give me another reason. Why should we do that? What? Okay, because God told us to. That's a really good reason, right? Let me show you how important this command of love is, okay? In Matthew 22, let me back up here a minute. A lawyer comes to Yeshua to question Yeshua. And he asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Okay? He says, but when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? This lawyer and his colleagues would often debate which commandment was the greatest. Because they identified 613 laws in the Torah. 365 of them were negative. You shall not. 248 being positive, you shall. All right? And so many hours were spent debating which commandments were heavy, which were light, which were great, which were small. In Yeshua's day, there were seven schools of Pharisees. And these seven schools, they all took the Bible literally. But they ranged from the most progressive school, the school of Hillel, to the most conservative, very traditional school of Shammai. There's five other schools whose views fell in between those two. These rabbinic schools were always arguing about how to interpret the Torah, how to determine the proper yoke. Now, a yoke was how you interpret Torah. Because how you interpret Torah would put a yoke on you. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you follow Torah, okay? The debate always revolved around which is the greatest commandment. So when they asked the Lord, that this is nothing new, they always talked about this stuff. Because the Jews said that the commandments contradict each other by God's design. So they had to know which ones were greater than the others. Because the greater you keep and the lesser you don't have to worry so much about, right? For example, you shall keep the Sabbath, because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. That's serious enough for you? Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Sabbath breakers would not exist because they'd be put to death when they broke the Sabbath, so you didn't have to worry about them, okay? That's clear enough, isn't it? What the Lord expects. They're not to work on the Sabbath, all right? The Torah also teaches, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down on the way and ignore them. You shall help him lift them up again. They're not to let animals suffer, and they're to take care of their, help their neighbor out. If they saw an animal in trouble, they're to do something to rise it up. That's clear also. Here's the problem. What do you do? Your neighbor's donkey falls down in a ditch or something. You can't get out. The neighbor's trying to get out. You can't get him out. But it's a Sabbath day. Do you say, tough neighbor, it's a Sabbath. I'm going in my house and leave you alone. Or do you say, I got to help my neighbor. What do you do? That's why they're always debating this. How do you keep one command without breaking the other? And that's why they're always asking, what's the greatest commandment? How do, the greatest one they're supposed to keep? Well, look at Yeshua's response to the lawyer. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Okay, this is the answer to the question, what is the greatest command? The greatest commandment, love God. This is the first commandment. That's the first, that's the greatest commandment, love God. The second, though, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So this lawyer comes to test the yoke of Yeshua. How did Yeshua interpret Torah? Well, Yeshua agrees with this man's interpretation of the law to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, remember, they have 613 individual statutes of Torah that they could choose from. And all the schools of the Pharisees agreed on the greatest command, love God. All seven schools agree. You're to love God. That's it. Okay, that's the first and foremost command. When asked, what's the greatest command? That's how they answered. Now, Shammai's school would answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Hillel's answer would be the same. And so was Yeshua's answer, all right? When asked what the second commandment was, Shammai's school would answer, keep the Sabbath. So they put the Sabbath law ahead of loving your neighbor because they said the Sabbath was about God. It was simply too bad if your neighbor was in trouble on the Sabbath because you have to keep the Sabbath. When Hillel's school was asked, what's the second commandment? He would answer, love your neighbor. So Yeshua's answer was also, love your neighbor. So love your neighbor came seventh in order in Shammai's school, even though biblically it's second. Now in the bottom, notice he says there, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's it. Everything boils down to what? Love God, love your neighbor. That tells us how important love is, okay? Because he's boiling everything down to love. Now someone's going to ask, if love is the number one command, love God and love your neighbor, why do we got all these other commandments? Why are there so many in the New Testament? Let me tell you why. All of the New Testament commands tell us how to love God and love our neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You don't steal stuff from them, one thing. You don't bear false witness against them. How do you love God? You have no other gods before him. These, all the New Testament tells us, this is how you're to love God. Love is not a feeling. It's an action. And this is what it looks like. And if we didn't have specific commands, how would we know how to love God? How would we know how to love our fellow man? God's moral law gives us a description of love in action. So let me ask you, let me stop teaching for a minute and get personal. How are you doing with this, loving one another? Do you do it hypocritically? Do you do it from a pure heart? Who exactly are you loving right now? Hopefully your spouse would be on that list. Your kids would be on that list. But apart from that, I mean, how about your next door neighbor? How about the people at work? How about the people at school? How about who are you actually loving in a concrete way that they see the love of God in your life? Do you think we're really able to love as Christ loved? I think we are if we're living in dependence upon him. Now, if we're living a casual Christian life, we're not going to have that power. But what Peter is teaching in this text is that we receive the capacity to love at salvation because we've been cleansed, because we are God's children. We have the ability, if we depend on him, to love that way. Peter said we're to love like this because we have been born again. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word. You're to love this way because you have been born again. This is a perfect passive participle. The passive points to God's action in the new birth. The verb here makes you passive. You were born again. You didn't give birth to yourself. God did it. All right? Now, Peter already brought this up back in verse 3 where he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, I want you to catch this. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead. This phrase is used to assert God's sovereignty in the new birth. The ESV gives us a really literal rendering here. Peter is saying that God caused us to be born again. It seems to refer the readers back to what he has talked about in verses 1 and 2, where he talked about the believer's election, which speaks of how God chose them before time. Just as in a human birth, the child has nothing to do with it, no say in it, no act in it. He's given life and then he's born, okay? The same thing with the new birth. And this phrase, born again, it's a really familiar concept that we throw around a lot, I think. Pretty familiar evangelical lingo, but it's redundant, okay? If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. A born-again Christian doesn't make you more Christian or more born again, okay? There's just Christian, and that's all there is to it. Do you understand? Do you believe this? Statistics say over 50% of Americans say they're born again. 50%. You buy that? I don't. I mean, I buy they say they are, but I don't know if they know what they're talking about. That's surprising to me. Born again here in our text is the Greek anaganao, and this word is only found twice in Scripture, both here in Peter 1:23 and 1:3. It's only two places it's found. But the root of it, ganao, is used in John 3:3. Now, Peter didn't use the same wording for John, but he used the same concept, the same idea when we see in him. We must be born again, and the reason we must be born again is the condition of humanity demands it, according to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Wonder why he said dead there. Why didn't he say asleep? You were taking a nap. Is there a difference between sleeping and napping? I mean, dead and sleeping? Yeah. Is there a difference between one and one? No. Okay. They're dead. And I think he uses that is an analogy to teach us some things. We know what dead means, and we've seen dead. You've seen dead animals, you've seen dead people, you understand dead. You get no response out of a dead person, okay? You don't get response out of a dead anything, okay? Because they're dead, all right? Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But we were dead, and he made us alive. God gave us life. When a person is dead, he can't see, he can't feel, he can't act. And until God gives a person life, he's dead to spiritual things. Man is passive in the new birth. He does no more to produce his own birth than Lazarus did to produce his own resurrection. Now, those who don't like the truth about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, and there's a lot of people who don't like it, okay? Well, they come up with ways around it, all right? They make up straw man arguments like Michael Heiser does on the Naked Bible podcast number 208, where Heiser says this: Calvinists, of course, make spiritual deadness about an inability to believe based on the idea that dead people can't do anything, they're dead. It sounds like a good argument to me so far, okay? If they're dead, they can't do anything, right? But, he says, that presses the focal point of the metaphor, a dead body, into an unnecessary service. Does it really? That is, it takes all the aspects of the metaphor and then loads them into the discussion. That's an intentional but unnecessary use of the metaphor. So I have a bone to pick with Calvinists here. The spiritual death topic ultimately hinges on how one defines death. Well, yeah, of course it does. I mean, how would you define death? I would define death as people being dead, okay? That would make sense to me. For Calvinists, death is the absence of conscious life. Okay? You see what they did there, he says? They loaded consciousness onto the idea of death. And to this I say, what? No Calvinist believes that when the Bible says that man is dead, that means he has no conscious life. Consciousness is being aware of your environment, your body, your lifestyle. Spiritual dead man is very aware of their environment. He just is not aware of the spiritual realm, the spiritual environment, because he's spiritually dead. Heiser continues, in other words, if you define spiritual death based on all the elements of a dead body obviously has no conscious life, If that's how you frame spiritual deadness, then you're unable to believe because dead bodies don't do anything and they can't make decisions. Yeah, that's right, but Calvinists don't define spiritual death based on all the elements of a dead body. The dead body is an analogy of a spiritual condition. Man, spiritually dead, so he can't respond. Heiser goes on to say, you have human beings that are no longer self-aware in a Calvinist system. Prior to regeneration, it just doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense, okay? Self-awareness is having conscious knowledge of your character, your feelings. Spiritual dead beings are self-aware. They just aren't God-aware, okay? This is a total straw man argument by a man who is way too smart to be doing this. No Calvinist believes what he says we do. It's a total straw man argument. Believers, please understand this. The new birth or regeneration is affected without means. Most Christians think that the means of the new birth is or regeneration is the Word of God or its faith, but regeneration is a direct act of God upon the spirit of man. Truth can't be the means of regeneration because before a man is regenerated, he's blind, he can't see the truth. He's deaf, he cannot hear the truth. He's dead, he cannot respond to the truth. Truth can't be the means of the new birth when the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, as taught in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The increase of the light of light will not enable a blind man to see. You can turn that light up as bright as you want. It's not the disease of the eye has to first be cured. A man must be regenerated by the Spirit before he can receive the truth. It is solely a work of the Spirit. Now, the Greek text of 1 Peter 1:23 helps kind of clarify this concept of regeneration without means. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Those two prepositions, of and through, are different. The preposition of indicates the source. We are born of God. And through indicates the instrumentality. The Holy Spirit gives us life so we can receive the Word. The new birth is a direct act of God upon the spirit of man. It is a spiritual resurrection. Now he says they're not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Seed's a biblical metaphor for procreation. The rabbis used it for sperm. It's also used of physical descent, that which brings forth life. He says it's not of perishable seed. What does he mean by that? It's not an earthly birth. It's not a human birth. It's not a perishable one like your human birth. You know, you think of your human birth and you think of the fact that, well, you were born of parents. Your parents were sinful. You were born of a corruptible seed. You know you're going to eventually die someday. Everybody does. You were born of the flesh. But he says, we were born of a seed which is imperishable. In other words, the new birth, the parent is God. The seed is incorruptible. The birth is not of the flesh. It is of the Spirit. It is a spiritual birth. And it's through the living and abiding Word of God. That's the seed that God uses. It's the living and abiding Word of God. The alive and remaining Word. Gospel preaching is personified as the means by which the Father has brought forth believers. And James talks about this in James 1:18. He says, of His own will brought He forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Strangely enough, this is the verse that brought me to Calvinism. Okay? Because as I was studying the book of James, teaching through James, it says, of His own will He brought us forth. And I said, His will? What about my will? And I couldn't find anything in the verse about my will. So I gave it up. Gave it up. Well, what is the living and abiding word? This is from this imperishable seed. It's the word of Yeshua, the Christ, who is the living word of God. And then in verse 24 through 25, he says this, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. These verses are a quote from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. So let's look at Benton's Septuagint version. He says, the voice of one saying, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? He says, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What's he saying there generally? What's the idea here? He's comparing grass and flowers that have a very short lifespan contrasted with the word of God that never dies. In this case, the word has a double meaning, the words of God in sacred scripture, and it's also, I think, referring to the living word, Yeshua, the Christ. All flesh is like grass, he says. All flesh means all mankind, all the animal kingdom. It's all like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. All flesh, everything that's of flesh, dies, whether it's common or spectacular. I don't care how great the flesh is, how great a king is, how powerful a person is, it all dies, every bit of it. But the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of God never dies. The word is incorruptible. You know, earlier in Peter, we looked at verse 18 and 19. It talked about we're not born of that which is corruptible, like silver and gold. Yeah, that's not corruptible. And earlier, you go back even further, our inheritance that we receive wasn't corruptible in verses 3 through 5. This means that the seed will live and abide forever. This means, as a Christian, we will live and abide forever. Because the incorruptible seed, we've been born of that seed. There's no chance of you're a Christian losing your salvation because you were born of an incorruptible seed that is eternal. Commenting on this incorruptible seed, in AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of Scripture in the Roman Empire be burned. He's going to take care of Christianity. He's going to wipe it all out. Well, he failed. He failed miserably. And 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned the scholar Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government expense. I love that. One government official tries to wipe it out, doesn't happen. The other government official says, hey, let's make some more of these things. Bernard Ram put it this way. I like this. He said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. Amen. The Word of God is living and abiding, and it carries on. And this is the Word, the good news that was preached to you. Okay? This Word is Yeshua. And he is the living, he is the abiding word of God that God preached to Peter's audience. And they have obeyed the truth from the heart. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were purified by that gospel. They were born again. And because they were born again, he's telling them, your duty as a Christian now is to love one another. God has made you his child. He has loved you. He wants you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You to love them fervently from the heart because we are all part of this same family. So because of what God has done for us in salvation, he is calling these believers, he's calling us, that we have an obligation in Christ to love other people. That's our calling because of what he's done for us in salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Our salvation is so amazing, Lord. It is so incredible. It is so all of you. We thank you for that, Father. We humbly bow before you, thanking you for what you have done for us. But I pray, Lord, that in our lives, our thanksgiving to you would be manifest by our obedience to you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Help us to live out the Word of God. As we understand it, may we live it. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Amen. Okay, questions, comments?
Words for love in Hebrew? Like, is it possible, like, when were they speaking Hebrew and when it got translated into Greek? I was just curious.
Yeah, there are different words for love in Hebrew that you would get from Greek, but most people put the emphasis on the four Greek words and eros is one of the Greek words, and it's never used in the Bible. So the other three are storge, phileo, and agape. But we always hear the emphasis on agape. This is special. I'll tell you what. I think next week we're going to focus more on this issue of love because I just think it's an important topic that the church needs to understand. That this is the greatest commandment, people. The greatest commandment is love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. How are we doing with that?
I got the loving myself part now.
question.
Sometimes that's even difficult.
I'm going to say that can use more than mine.
So you mentioned free will.
Uh-huh.
And obviously, with not going into my details, that's been on my mind the last several months. How do I put together my free will and God's sovereignty, because I believe in both. And I'm struggling with that.
Okay, well, here's my answer. There's no such thing as free will. Okay, free will is something people throw around a lot. You know, to get right down to it, free will would be a will that's uninfluenced by anything else, okay? Nobody has that. We're all influenced in every decision we make. Why do we do this? Why do we go to the Chinese restaurant? I like Chinese. That's why I went to the Chinese restaurant, okay? I was bent that way, okay? Men doesn't have a free will. We have will. We make choices. We have volition. We constantly make choices, but they're never free. There's always something that's influenced that choice in one direction or another. But most people use free will when talking about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. That's it. Man doesn't have a free will. God doesn't say, well, I'd like you to do this if you don't mind. No, God just says, this is what's going to happen. Okay, He's sovereign over the will. He turns it wherever He wants to. He controls mankind's thoughts, emotions, their mind. So there's no such thing as free will. Again, then people say, you don't believe in volition? Of course I believe in volition. I made choices, a bunch of choices today. Okay? And so did you. You chose to come here. Good job. We made a bunch of other choices. What to put on today? We have choices. They're just not free. Okay?
But so in other words, God already knew the choices I particularly was going to make before I made them.
Oh, He knows everything. Yes.
It is His sovereign will, because I am called according to His purpose.
That's right. It's His sovereign will. But here's the thing. You know, people can't use sovereignty. Well, God was sovereign and He planned that out. When you sin, you're responsible. Because God's sovereign will, God's moral will, the Bible tells us how to live. We can't live by God's sovereign will because we don't know what it is until it's over. Then we can look back and say, oh, that was God's will. Okay, so we're to live by the moral will. Did you hear him?
Yeah. I think that the discussion on free will, and especially when it comes from like the Calvinism Arminian argument, they're really, you know, he's talking about decision, volition, all that stuff. It's really more a discussion of, can we, of our own will, choose God?
Right.
In salvation. That's what the Calvinist view, the Arminian view is. Is man able, without first being made alive, to choose to accept God? So it's really not, you know, I wake up and change clothes, or I go to this place or that place. It's more about, at the end of the day, can I choose God, or do I have to have a change of heart to choose God? So, you know, that's a more stricter, easier way to look at it. You know, just look at it from a theological background of what are we able to do without God's help when it comes to salvation?
Which would be nothing.
Right. That's where the discussion lies, though, in salvation. Does man have free will to choose God? Well, he's dead. Exactly. How much decision-making do dead people make? I'm dead, but I decided to be alive. Really? I didn't know you could do that. Okay? Yeah, so that thanks, Jeff. That is the focus of it. You know, free will, it comes to the issue of salvation. From Norm in Ohio. Hi, David. There's just something so believable about the truth. God demands it all. Knowing that we couldn't, He did it Himself. The only thing He asks for salvation is that we believe in Him. That's all. Organized religion, so-called church, doesn't like it at all. It strips it of its power and prestige. Yeah, I think you're right, Norm. When we understand that God is in absolute control of life and sovereignty, it sometimes doesn't work well with other people. Good morning, brother, from Donna in Arizona. Would you please elaborate on brotherly love? The church I was attending taught me that it means that we are to mind our own business and not tell people the gospel because it offended them. But I see the opposite of the New Testament. A church taught you that?
Wow.
Well, I guess I can believe that, right? I can believe just about anything comes out of church today, okay? But I see the opposite of the New Testament. You're right, Donna. You do see the opposite of the New Testament, so I'm confused. Aren't we supposed to tell people about the truth because we love them? Absolutely. We're called to share the gospel with others. Okay? Now, here's the thing. We have to use common sense. We have to be, you know, I mean, if someone is not interested in hearing the gospel, you don't beat them over the head. You're going to listen to me. I want to know. If they're not interested, don't waste your time. So there's no sense in trying to pour water down a clogged drain, okay? If you see interest, that's the problem. Too often, we're zeroed in on somebody and we don't pay attention to even where they're at. We just keep on going, you know.
If they're supposed
to be plungers, no, it's sad, you know. We've gotten so aggressive sometimes with the gospel that we don't let God, you know. You share it with people, you know. If they're not interested, okay, you know, take it as far as they want to go, because, all right, that's the way the Lord did. The man came to the Lord and said, "Hey, you know." He called him good, you know. What good thing must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Did he tell him? No, he said, hey, you know the commandments, keep them. Oh, I've done all that from my youth up. So what didn't he see? He didn't see himself as a sinner at all. So the Lord just ended it. He didn't go on and say, well, you really know. He just ended it because the guy wasn't interested. All right? So, yeah, we are supposed to absolutely to share the gospel with one another. And brotherly love, if you do love somebody, that would be involved sharing the gospel with them. He said, the church I was attending taught that it means we're to mind our own business.
How's that brotherly love?
I don't know how that's brotherly love in any way, shape, or form. Okay, sometimes people do need to mind their own business, but, you know, I mean, that's a rare occasion. We're not talking about sharing the gospel here or ministering to other people, you know. Because we are, you know, if you look at all the one another's in the Bible, we're to love one another, care for one another, you know, help one another, support one another, pray for one another. There's a lot of one another's because Christianity is one another oriented. And those who don't know Christ, we want to reach out to. So, thank you, Donna, for that question. That's kind of crazy for me, all right? Judson from Richmond, Texas. I'm strengthened and encouraged by the scripture this morning. Oh, amen. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. So glad that I am fully purified and obedient in Yeshua without a yoke around my neck. Another great message and study. Happy to be part of this congregation, exiled among the Berean diaspora. Thank you, Pastor Curtis. May Yahweh bless you. Well, thank you, Justin. I really appreciate that. It's encouraging to know that y'all are out there and y'all are listening and y'all are benefiting. You know, I just tell you, sometimes personally, it gets discouraging here, okay? Because there's 15 people here. You know, and I'm like, well, you're not supposed to care about that. I love the people that are here. But you know, when there's 15 people here, you're like, there's a lot of empty chairs. Does nobody care about the Bible? Does nobody care about the Word? I know that I can't see you through that monitor, but I know a lot of you back there, and that is encouraging to me, okay? Because when you spend all week, you know, trying to prepare a message, you'd like to deliver it to somebody. You know, I mean, you just really would. I know. Maybe I'm just weak and carnal. I shouldn't care how many people are here, and you know, but it just affects me. I'm sorry. That's how God made me. Okay.
You'd be more secret friendly.
Yeah. Well, that's probably not going to happen. Okay. I like how born again is used in John 3:3, using the word again translated as above. Yes, exactly. That's a good translation. Born from above. We are regenerated from above. It's all from God. Absolutely. And knowing that, you know, who do we give glory to? It's all the glory goes to Him because He's the one that did it. All right? Greg Pruitt from Arkansas. My wife and I are coming to the understanding that love is an action and not a feeling has been a game changer for our marriage. I'll bet. Wonderful message today. Look forward to Jonesboro. Much phileo. From Arkansas. Yeah, I look forward to meeting you, Greg, in Arkansas in a couple of weeks. I'm looking forward to that. It should be great. But absolutely, when you understand that love is not a feeling, because that's how we made it. Do you feel something? You feel good, you feel bad, maybe they make you feel creepy. I don't know how they make it, but feeling is nothing to do with love. Love is seeing a need, and it's ministering to that need. It's treating a person with a sort of kindness and caring. And Dana. Isn't the Christian the one that truly knows our Heavenly Father, the only one that has free will in the sense that they can choose righteousness and unrighteousness? Yeah, I think you're right there, Dana. For the unbeliever, all they can choose daily is unrighteousness. Even good that they do is a worldly sense, is merely from some other glory. other than Yahweh. Yeah, even the good that unrighteous people do is not for God's glory. So therefore, it's not really that good. So yes, you're right, Dana. Thank you for that. How to respond to Christians who believe the killing in Palestine is justified because it will bring Jesus back? Thank you for blessing us. How to respond to Christians? I don't know. We slap them upside the head. That's what we really, I mean, it's the foolishness of our day, okay, that they think that, you know, this war going on is going to usher in the second coming. Listen, first of all, Christians need to understand the second coming happened a long time, 2,000 years ago, okay? The second coming of Christ was not a coming to change this world or upset the planet or do whatever. He was coming to fulfill the new covenant, all right? Put the old covenant to an end. We're not under the 613 commands of Torah anymore. We're under the law of Christ. He put that to end. He came back in AD 70. When they don't understand that, I don't know how we'll get them to do. You know, they're just working hard to try to bring the second coming back, like it's up to them to do it. This is all God's plan. First of all, I would encourage you here. Study the feasts of Israel. God gave Israel seven feasts laying out his plan of redemption. All seven were fulfilled in 40 years. Most of the church takes four of them. They got fulfilled. The rest are 2,000 years off. How, you blow the whole thing. The whole thing was set in a 40-year time period so God could show you what he's going to do. And he did exactly what he was going to do on the day he said he was going to do it. It's a marvelous testimony to me of...
How can we study those feasts, honey?
How can you study those feasts? I don't know. There's a lot.
Only somebody would do a book.
Sounds like a book, though. Only somebody has a book.
Somebody does. I saw a book out somewhere there. Yes, and just to comment on my book, I appreciate so many people buying it. We've had a lot of sales, and that's encouraging to me because I don't know, I'm not doing anything really to promote it. I just did it, and it's out there, you know, and there it is. Go get it if you want it. But and I've got a lot of great feedback, and I really appreciate all those of you who gave me some feedback on it. So that was very encouraging. Speak on Christians engaging in political violence. Christ taught love, and the early church didn't engage in violence. Political, any kind of violence is wrong. I mean, you know, because it's political doesn't all of a sudden mean, oh, the violence is correct now. We can do this. You know, no, violence is wrong. Okay? We're supposed to love one another. I don't really need to do a message on that, do I? Gary and Chris from PA, what do you say to the person that asks you if someone commits an evil act? Was God in control of that? Yes, God's in control of everything. But you're evil. That's why you do an evil act. But God uses those for good. Genesis 50:20. Okay, a good verse to learn. All right. Joseph, brothers, 11 of them, hated him. They wanted to kill him. They talked about killing him. Then they said, no, let's sell him. We'll make some money on him. Let's don't kill him. All right. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph looks at those brothers and he said, you meant evil against me. They meant evil. Was God in control of that evil? Absolutely. God put Joseph exactly where he wanted him so he could save the people, the Israelites. He said, you meant evil against me. He said, but God meant it for good. In Genesis 45, three times Joseph says, God sent me here. Well, I thought it was the evil brothers. That was an evil act. What is the most evil act ever committed in the world? The crucifixion of the Son of God. Did God plan that? Okay, God's in control of every act. Yes, evil and good, but he uses men, corrupt men, to carry out those evil purposes. Good morning. My question is, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. That's right. Hebrews says that. Hebrews 11. Is faith and love the same? Thank you for all your hard work. Scott from New York. No, faith and love are not the same thing. All right. Without faith, it is impossible to please him because God wants you to believe in him. He wants you to trust him. Okay, if you're not trusting God, you're not making any progress there. He is pleased by those who trust him. But he has called us to love. All right. God, and a lot of people confuse this, but God told his disciples, he said, By this, loving one another, all men will know that what? You're Christians? He doesn't say that. He says, you'll know you're my disciples. A disciple is someone who is following the Lord. A Christian is someone who believes in Christ. All Christians are to be disciples. Most of them are not. Most of them don't follow. Okay? They just don't. We appreciate your teaching, watching from a bunker in Arkansas. Yay! Great. That bunker is going to get filled up next couple weeks, isn't it? Looking forward to that. Thanks for writing and appreciate it. All right. This is from Dubai, right? Yeah, Dubai. Vikram and Joanne in Dubai. Hi, Pastor. Thank you for your teaching. Appreciate all you do. Regularly watching. If not the Sundays live, we definitely watch it all on YouTube. Almost done with the book of Judges with the Bible reading. Greeting and lots of love from Dubai. Appreciate you writing. You know, when you send me a text, for some reason on my phone, because it's a Google number, I can't respond to you from that number. So I apologize for that. I know I've responded to you from my private text before, but appreciate you watching from Dubai. That's cool. I'd like to go there someday. It looks like a pretty cool place. Paul McDee, count me among the Brians. Well, I appreciate that, Paul. Thank you for joining with us. Jan from Ocala, Florida. About 250 people plus spouses listen on Rumble every week. This message was perfectly timed, so thank you. Thanks, Jan. You know, that is encouraging. I know that, you know, that's just Rumble alone, and we got a group that watches on YouTube, and people watch it on Facebook, and then we got podcasts. So I know that people are hearing it. It's just, I don't know, there's something visual about when you're standing up in front of people, and, you know, there's three of them in Arkansas in a bunker. Thanks, Jan. I appreciate that. Dana, thank you, David, and the whole team. We really appreciate your labor for us, especially here on the left coast. Yes, and thank you, Dana, for including the whole team, because this doesn't happen by me alone, okay? There's a lot of people involved that make this happen, make this go out. Junior, good message, Pastor. How can we get a signed copy of your book?
You have to come visit.
Junior, text me later today and I'll tell you. From Ohio, David, does John 3:18 suggest or preclude that there will be no other judgment than the occurred at AD 70? From Ohio, David, does, same thing again, does John 3:18 suggest or preclude that there will be no other judgment than what occurred in AD 70? I don't think so. I think the judgment that occurred in AD 70 was a one-time judgment that God wiped out the old covenant, brought in the new covenant as he had promised to do. But then judgment is ongoing in the sense that if you don't believe in Christ, you're judged, okay? You're judged. You don't know Christ, you don't get eternal life. Those who get eternal life, those who have trusted Christ, they're not judged, okay? Now, I know there's a Bema seat. That's a reward platform. It's not a judgment seat. We're not judged because Christ bore all of our judgment. So are you saying Christians shouldn't fight in government militaries? No, I didn't say that at all. Okay, I don't know.
Well, you said they shouldn't be a political.
Yeah. A political violence, you said. You call the military violent? I guess it is. speaking on the Christian movement. Oh, this is a different text from a different person. I'm trying to figure out if this is the same. No, I think it's perfectly fine to be involved in the military. Okay, if that's, you know, if you, some people don't, and that's, if you're a pacifist, you don't think you should be involved, then fine. I think that somebody has to be willing to fight for this country, or we won't have a country, okay? But I think to me that's a world of different than political violence, okay? I think military might, first of all, if you have military might, you shouldn't have to fight, okay? It's might that scares people away, they don't want to mess with you. Is it correct to say that when Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they chose to enter the world of evil? Well, they chose to disobey God, which was evil, and so, yeah, they made that choice. God told them, don't do it, and they did it. And we all suffered the consequences because of it. Kim and Mark, we appreciate your teaching. Looking forward to the conference. Want your autograph on your book. All right, Mark, good to hear from you. Look forward to seeing you guys again in Arkansas in a couple of weeks.
Are you taking your book?
Yeah, I got books ordered. They're supposed to get there. Okay. Hopefully they do.
I thought about that.
Hi, David. Thank you for your weekly lesson, your faithfulness to teach us truth, and the rest of your brothers and sisters out here online really are here to support you. Kathy and all the Bereans, we appreciate all you do. We love you, Marchesa and Kyle. Thanks, guys, Marchesa and Kyle. I guess we'll see you guys in a couple weeks also. Looking forward to that. Hi, David. Thank you for your weekly lesson, faithfulness to teach us the truth, and the rest of you. That's, you confused me because it says Avalon Wellness Center. Got that. Okay. Got you, Marchesa. Looking forward to next week on love, because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of love. Thanks for today, Sandra from California. Hey, Sandra. Long time no see from hear from you and Tim. Appreciate you guys. It's important understanding of everlasting kingdom. Yeah, love is strict, very important in the church, and I think too often it's neglected. So if a person is dead in their sins and trespasses, everything, every sin they do, God directs. Gary, you're getting down to the minutiae here. God, listen, let me put it this way. God is sovereign over everything. If he wasn't sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over nothing. Okay? God chose to send Stanley out on the mission field. Okay? He's got a job plan for Stanley. He needs some people saved. Well, Stanley got bit by a mosquito and died. Now what does God do? God said, doggone that mosquito, messed up all my plans. No, God controls that mosquito. God controls everything, okay? He is sovereign over everything, but he tells us not to do evil. We're wrong when we do evil. When we do wrong, he disciplines us for it. War is political violence. Okay, well, that's your opinion on it. Was the American Revolution with rebel Christians killing loyalists Christian love? I wasn't there, you know, and so.
Wouldn't that be more defense than?
Yeah, you have to make a difference, I think, between self-defense and, you know, just being outright aggressive. Okay, and I think you know, some people think self-defense is wrong. Okay, that's your choice. I don't think it's wrong. So be careful. Okay, and. And I, the way I feel about it, if someone broke in my house, I have plenty of guns in my house, every room of my house, every place you look, you got to sit down on one. So be careful if you come there. But if you come into my house and I have a two-story house, you're downstairs, you're robbing, you go ahead, you do whatever you want. I'm not going to come downstairs. But if you come upstairs, you're going out in a body bag, okay? Because I'm just not going to, if you come up those stairs, my family's upstairs. I'm not going to chance. I'm not going to try to reason with you. I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm just going to pull the trigger, and that's the end of it, because that's my house, and you shouldn't be there, okay? But if you want to take my stuff, I don't care about my stuff, all right? But I think if we're not willing to protect our family, I don't know how that's love, you know? If you could sit by and watch your family abused or hurt in any way and not do anything about it, sorry, I just got a problem with that.
Why would the disciples
told
to take a sword when they went out?
Jeff wants to know why the disciples would take a sword. Well, the sword was an instrument of friendship. In love. Well, again, if you have a sword, people probably leave you alone. Okay?
Duh.
You know, I mean, if you notice that criminals don't usually attack people that they think are strong. They attack people that are weak, that are vulnerable. Okay? You're walking down the street wearing a gun on your side, a lot of people are going to leave you alone. They just are. Okay. Huh? Yeah. So, okay. I think we're about wrapped it up here. Hi, Bereans. We love you all in Christ. Well, thank you. I don't know who that's from, but I appreciate it. Appreciate you being with us.